Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and countercult studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good morning and welcome to this morning's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During today's edition of ARC Studies Live, we are going to continue talking about grace, in the grip of grace. I know some of you have read the blog that's been out there, and it really serves as the, for lack of a better word, the vehicle in which this particular series is riding in. And I'll read it to you real quick again. Let's see, and the title of it is In the Grip of Grace. And by the way, I want to make it clear, there's a book out by the name of that. It was actually about maybe 20 years old. I have it. It's actually looking for it. I have it. It's by Max Licato. And it does address, you know, the whole concept of being secure in the love of God. And so I don't want anybody to think that, because I've had a couple of people tell me, oh, that's a wonderful title. And it's a true title, but I want to make sure that no one thinks that I'm just like, you know, and we shouldn't even have to have, like, we're rappers, like we're biting off each other. It's a true statement. But he did coin that phrase, In the Grip of Grace. And so I want to make sure to give that credit where it's due. And of course, my subtitle is Understanding Liberty's Restraints, and there's balance in that title, and that's why I chose that title, because as much as I recognize that I am in the grip of His grace and that I have nothing to fear, I understand that because of that reality, that there are things that that I'm responsible for restraining myself for. As a matter of fact, my longtime listeners will recall that one of my biggest challenges is what I call the Ephesus complex, and that's when I start going too far, or I feel like I've gone too far in addressing issues. And what I mean by that is I could say all the right things, but what is my motivation to God? It's why you're saying what you're saying as much as it's what you're saying. What is your motivation? I refer to this as the Ephesus complex because it is a plight or a condition that's illustrated in the Word of God in the book of Exodus. I'm sorry, in the book of Revelations. I said Exodus. The book of Revelations chapter 2, you know, where God had to address these individuals, you know, it's not the Exodus, the Ephesus complex. I think I said Exodus. And I'll read it to you real quick. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, write these things, says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven lampstands. I know your works, your patience, your labor. Listen to what he's saying here. This is important. I know your works. This is what the angel was told by God to write to the church at Ephesus. I know your works. I know your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. This is God speaking to people, to his called out ones in Ephesus. How you cannot bear them who are evil. and how you've tested those who claim to be apostles and they're not, and you've proven them to be liars. All this sounds great. You have persevered. You have patience. You have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. At this point, you will look around and say, yes, this is what I strive to do. But the next verse he says, nevertheless, I have this against you. He said that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. So these individuals, listen to what he's saying here. The individuals who tirelessly work, who labor with patience, who cannot endure the wickedness. In fact, they, the ones claiming to be representatives of God, they engage and they prove them, they prove that they in fact are not who they claim to be, that they're false prophets, false, deceitful workers. You're proving all that. You've proven it. They're just liars. Remember Proverbs 35, add not to his word, lest you be, he rebuke you, you be, as a matter of fact, it says every word of God is pure, shield unto them who trust in him. You know, he says, add not to his word, lest he, and I'm paraphrasing, exposure, you be proven a liar. So you're showing these guys have nothing to do with the word of God, and you're doing it with, you're persevering with patience. But he said they're in a fallen state. See, and this is that dichotomy that I'm trying to illustrate within the grip of grace, understanding liberty's restraints. That's that dichotomy. Now, what did he mean by you have left your first love? Remember from where you have fallen, repent and do the first work, or else I will come quickly and remove your lampstand or your candlestick, King James says, from its place unless you repent. What could he possibly be talking about? What is it that they possibly could have done to have put themselves on that side of God? Well, what they've done is they're functioning for God. They're carrying out their responsibility for God, but they're not doing it from their relationship with God. Now, they think they are, because you see your relationship as your responsibility. No. In your relationship with God, your responsibility is to follow the example of Christ. There are many things you can do. Some of them you just can't do. Let me say that again. There are many things you can do. Yeah, legally. Happy is he, you know, who does not condemn himself and the things that he allows. The next and last verse of Romans 14 says. But that has to be balanced by who you are addressing and what is your purpose. What is your motive? You have left your first love, he's speaking to his church. What is the first love? You know, in your first love with God, and everybody remembers this. I remember when I first came to Christ, I would go anywhere to see a church. I just wanted to be somewhere where God was being praised and worshiped. I've often talked about how I ended up in a lot of bad places. I ended up at this one church where everybody was sitting in a room that was, everything was blue. It was blue carpet, blue walls, blue ceiling. And the guy was sitting in a high back chair with all the people sitting around him on the floor. I was like, whoa, let me get up out of here. But I was going anywhere. You know, I went out and bought my own Matzo's crackers, those communion crackers, and my own grape juice, because I said, I'm breaking bread every day. I'm doing this every day. It's like your first love relationship with your wife or your girlfriend, if you're not married, you know, where everything is about seeing a smile on their face and enjoying your relationship with that person, sharing in a relationship. You're together all day, and then you drop her off at home. You drop her off at home and then call. You know, and like the song said, nobody wants to hang up first. That's that first love relationship. But then as you grow together and you get married and you get older, it's key to maintain first love in a marriage. Otherwise, You have a husband who starts carrying out his responsibilities for the family and a wife who starts carrying out her responsibilities for a family, you know, and they're both doing everything admirably, but it's not flowing from first love. And first love speaks to your relationship and any responsibility that does not flow directly from relationship, not for the relationship, but from the relationship is not a good responsibility, you know, how no matter how much it accomplishes, as is illustrated in this passage. All the great they were doing, he spoke of them as having fallen. And he said, recognize that in the midst of everything that you're thinking good, it's more important to me that you enjoy your relationship with me than what you do for me. Now, why is that important? Because if you don't enjoy and spend your time developing in your relationship with him, then as you carry out your responsibilities, you will become callous. And that's why I call this the Ephesus complex. When I've engaged people, I remember once on Real Talk Radio about a year ago, a guy came in there, chematology, and was like hammering him. And I don't take down any shows, even the ones that embarrass me. I don't. Because it's not about me. I figure it's a cautionary tale. It's still out there. But a guy was on their show, and they were having a good show, and the guy kept trying to inject chematology in there. And you know, my guardian kicked up. And so I engaged the guy, and I was like, you know what? I'll address what you're talking about later, because he wanted a platform on a Christian show. And then what I did was I turned right around and had a show, and the guy came and I hammered him because I understand counter-cult theology. I understand apologetics is not counter-cult. Apologetics is just defense of the Word of God. Counter-cult is when you understand, you delve into what they teach. I understood chematology, and I forced him to bow down on the show and say, yeah, what you said is absolutely true, and I exposed it. And I felt horrible. And I got tons of attaboys and pats on the back, and I did a show immediately following that where I expressed, and that's still out there too, I was completely wrong. And I was completely wrong because my motivation was that guy irritated me by going after my brothers. That's never a motivation. Even though I say everything I said was accurate, the information presented, I proved he had no idea what he was talking about, that the Word of God was sure. But it was not flowing from relationship with God. And the reason why it's important that it flows from relationship with God is because if it does not flow from that, then we will not. You see, true responsibility that flows from relationship with God seeks reconciliation. And not only that, it understands that you were in the same state before reconciliation. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Romans 5:10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. As a matter of fact, let me go back and give you some context here. He said this in verse 6. When we were still without strength or no ability, in due time, Christ died for who? For the Christians? For the right? No. He died for the ungodly. That was our group. When we were still without strength, he died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. And what he's saying there is, yeah, you may be able to find somebody to die for a righteous man. And even for a good man. There will even be some people who would dare to die because this is a good man. But verse 8 said, God demonstrates his own love towards us. And that while we were still sinners, while we were in outright rebellion, see, and this is what grace is. Grace, you can't detach grace from mercy. And grace and mercy are the definition of agape, love. Remember, there are four words for love in Greek. And everybody always says, well, agape is the higher love. And that kind of gives you a little insight, but it doesn't give you a dynamic insight of it. Because we still have our word love that's closer to their word eros. It's an emotional thing. But agape has more to do with will. I don't want to say it's not devoid of emotion, but it has more to do with your will than your emotion. God demonstrates his agape towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died. You see, he demonstrated it because agape is grace and mercy. God sacrifices his right as a righteous God to exact his judgment, his righteous judgment. The wages of sin is death. And so God, in his mercy, does not give us that. See, that's mercy. But in his grace, gives us what we don't deserve, which is a way out. He provided a way out for us. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve, that way out. Mercy is his not giving us what we did deserve, which is death. And both are together are that definition of agape. God demonstrates his agape towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, the ungodly that he died for, if while we were in that state, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received this reconciliation. Now, this is the lead-in to where we were talking about last week. So I'm going to stop there because I don't want to get in the show until after the music interlude about the sin entering into the world. We're going to go back to there. But I just wanted to show you how when responsibility flows perfectly from your relationship with him, it results in seeking reconciliation. First of all, it shows you how you were reconciled. And the same way, while you were enemies, you were the ungodly, you were in outright rebellion to God, yet Christ gave you what you did not deserve. This is the thing that Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians 4. Listen to what he says. And we talked about this last week. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, or just as what I just told you, what we just talked about, understanding how we were reconciled. See, because that was mercy. Therefore, since we now have this service, as we have received mercy, he directly connects our mission to understanding how the mission came to us. As we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. We have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of truth, commending ourselves. See, this is a matter of now restraining yourself, because you're not living for you now. We are commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And again, we'll probably talk more about that. And let's real quick, so I can wrap this up and go to the music interlude. So when he's speaking about the church of Ephesus, and he's saying, you need to go back, turn around and get back to that, where everything that you do flows from me, not for me. There's a difference. When we start working for him, we become callous. But when we work from him, there's that connectivity that he's encouraging those who go here to this state to turn around and recognize from whence you came, seeing as you, how you got where you are. Don't now turn, there should be no animosity or angst against those who are stuck over there now, who are enemies, who are the ungodly, who are misusing. There should be no from you and I. We recognize that they're lost in the system. We were once lost in that system. So he says, turn around and go and do that. Now, he also gives you an ominous warning. He said, you need to make sure you do that hastily. I'll remove your lampstand or your candle. What does that mean? The very light that draws people to you. That very light that draws people to you so that God could work his will through you, he will extinguish. Now, we're not talking about losing your salvation. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about losing your service. The very thing that draws people to you won't draw people to you anymore. You see, because he's the one who says, sanctify me, the Lord God, or his word, in your heart, and be ready to give an answer. He would not tell you to be ready to give an answer unless he was sending people to ask. We see many instances of that in Scripture. Philip and the eunuch come to mind immediately. Cornelius and his household. Well, he will stop sending people to you because it's more important for God, for you to enjoy your relationship with him than it is for you to work for him. See, because when enjoying your relationship in him, then you work from him, not for him. It's not a duty. It's a service. And you can, just because you have the right to do things, doesn't mean that you always should. And so, you know, we gotta learn that as we're moving along and we consider ourselves working for God, it doesn't necessarily mean that we're doing the service for him. As a matter of fact, I'm going to take a brief musical interlude, and I think I got the perfect song that illustrates this point. So I'll be back in a moment. This is a song called Do You Still Love Me, written from God's perspective by the group Commission. Back in a moment. Thank you. Amen. Amen. The group Commission, of course, when back when Marvin Sapp was a member. Just a wonderful song from God's perspective. When I first listened to that, it actually illustrated the point that I've been making that, you know, that I especially like the line is like, you know, I'm searching for you. I don't know where you are. You know, he says, I don't know where I searched to find you. And that's drawing on that whole concept of when Adam and Eve got to doing their own thing and they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden cool of the day looking for them. It's not that God didn't know where they are. The illustration was the fact that they were off doing their own thing and it separated them from God and put us into the dilemma that we're in today, which actually brings us back full circle and brings us to our starting point today for what we're going to talk about here. What I really want to talk about is the reason that grace was necessary. And just kind of, again, it's free-flowing. I don't get trapped by notes. That's why I hate to even write notes, maybe a couple of bullet points here and there, because I don't want to get trapped by my notes and then feel like I got to cover a certain amount at a certain amount of time. And I think the Word of God is worth being repetitive over. So you'll hear me say use the same things over and over and over and over. Number one, I think it's a good learning technique for people. Number two, I hope that some people get so irritated that they write it down and actually look at it. But the bottom line is, it's important that we understand these things, and they stand the test of time, no matter how many times they're said. All right, now the reason, and we all know this, the reason why we are in the dilemma that we are in, the reason why we talk about grace, and the reason why grace is even necessary, is because of the situation that man found himself in with Adam. That's the very point that the Apostle Paul was going to in that passage, because he was actually doing the same thing that I'm doing here now. The book of Romans is wonderful in the respect that it actually lays the same foundation, and it does it in overlapping and repetitive fashion as well. But the reason that Paul did that is he's going through the same things, the dispensation of innocence and of conscience, even as he's addressing the same issues that I'm talking about. Okay, what the heck's going on here? Looks like everything here. I hope you can hear me. Okay, yeah. My computer froze for a moment. I don't know what that was. All right, but at any rate, what the Apostle Paul does is he's illustrating in the passage that we just talked about, Romans 5, when he starts talking about understanding how we were reconciled. I stopped at verse 11, and we talked about this last week, and this is why I encourage you to go back and read. I hope you take the references. I'll just start at verse 10. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus. All right. For some reason, everything reset and Blog Talk Radio made me re-sign in. So I don't know. Maybe their lines are getting kind of heavy. I hope we don't have a lot of that because that can be disconcerting. All right. So at any rate, with Paul having addressed everything that we talked about to this point in this Roman 5, he then concludes, therefore, he goes back and he shows how what he just illustrated, how it served to remedy the problem that precipitated it, but necessitated it. The problem that preceded it, you know, at least in the scheme, the sequence of time, God from the foundation of the world knew that man was going to fall in this situation by divine foreknowledge, and therefore the plan was hatched even before the crime was committed. All right? So we're not talking about from God's perspective. In the sequence of time, the crime is preceded. The solution that he's speaking of, Paul then goes into the problem that preceded it, but made it necessary. He wants to make sure that we understand that this remedy that is provided for you and I, what it cost him, and it's not about you, it is strictly for you. All right, and he goes back into the things we talked about last week, Romans 5, chapter 12, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world. All right, so let's stop there for a moment. We're going to kind of use this as a pattern for illustrating the problem. That was the situation. The entire world was cast into a sin-sickened condition. The entire world. Even though there was only one law given, and, you know, without the law, there is no transgression. Romans 4:15, sin is not imputed where there is no law. Romans 5:13. Even though both of those things are true, it did not mean that man was not guilty. He was only not guilty of being charged for his breaking of God's righteous standard. Why? Because God had not presented him with his righteous standard. But he was still guilty of having a sinful nature. Remember, there are two things in play, sinful practice and sinful nature. All those things addressed is sinful practice. In fact, you'll see a lot of things in the past were laid as foundation for where we would ultimately be, because now you and I are no longer under the law. We'll get into that a little bit, but I encourage you to go back and listen to my series, The Law, From the Schoolmaster to the Savior, The Law and Grace, The Law and Faith, as God intended, and where I illustrate that. I go through scripture. We are not under the law. In fact, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The righteousness that we have with Christ, and we talked about this last week in Romans 3, chapter 3, verse 19 and following, it's a righteousness that's apart from the law. Someone asked a question last week, well, when it says that we have to follow Christ's commandments, isn't that the Old Testament commandments? Understand that, you have to look at the context of something. Just because the same language is used, what's the context? Romans 8:3 says this, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And so there is a distinguishing between what this is and what that is. So we can't equate the law or the commands of Christ, the things he commands you and I to do, with what was commanded under the law of Moses, or what's called the Mosaic law, or the law, as Christ referred to it. All right, these are two distinct things. So we are no longer under the law, and there's a reason for it. Because when not being under the law, sin is not imputed to you. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself. That's what Romans 4 is talking about. When he said, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. See, that's part of your salvation. And blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not. Because we are no longer under the law. We're in that same state where sin is not imputed. And we're talking judicially. Doesn't mean that we don't do things that are wrong progressively. And we're going to get into that too. The difference between positional and progressive sanctification. I'm talking judicially. There are things, positional sanctification identifies our standing before God judicially. We are his children. That is an unchangeable position. And I don't just mean children because he created all mankind. I'm talking about we are his children birthed by him into this new life. Whereas progressive sanctification doesn't identify our position before God judicially. It's functionally. And there's a difference between the two. We'll get to that. All right, so the problem is that sin was spread to all mankind. All mankind had that sinful nature. And God, in his infinite love, and we talked about this last week, kicked us out of the Garden of Eden, because had Adam and Eve eaten of the tree of life, we would have become immortal sinners. And we talked about last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that only a thing can die, that can die, has an opportunity for reform. This is why there is no redemption for Satan and for fallen angels. Because there is no changing in their state of existence. They are what they are forever. They are immortal sinners. But God in his love in Genesis 3:24 drove Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden and placed a cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way. Why? To punish them from being in the Garden of Eden? No. To guard the way of the tree of life. Genesis 3:24 says that was God's way of protecting us. You see, when man sinned, and many people always illustrate that, see, that's why we die now. That's why we get old. No, that's not true. When God said the day that you eat of that tree, in the very day that you eat it, you will die. God didn't say, well, the day that you eat of that tree, and he said that in Genesis 2:17, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. He didn't say it'll begin the process by which you'll start dying and your body will start deteriorating. That's not what he said. On that day, did Adam and Eve die that day? No, they didn't. Not to mention the fact that Jesus Christ was born sinless. Yet two things are true. He got old, he was sleepy, and ultimately he died. If he was immortal, you cannot kill an immortal. We can't equate sinlessness. We can't equate sinlessness with immortality. And when they sin, they cease to be immortal. That's no. If we were immortal in sin, we'd be just like Satan. There would be no hope. So God, to protect man, put them out of the Garden of Eden and protected them from eating of the tree of life, lest we be in that state and exist in that state forever. And once again, for those not listening last week, I'll give you the reference to the 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where I was illustrating this point, where the Apostle Paul said the 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, beginning at, I'll say verse 38. Well, no. In fact, I'll say verse 35. Someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. What you sow, you do not sow the body that shall be, but a mere grain, or perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, and there is one kind of flesh of men, another of beasts, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies, terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial one is the glory is one, and the glory of terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, one of the moon, another glory of stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection from the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. That's what they began with. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so this, and he goes on to say, and so it is written, verse 45, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, making reference to Christ, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not the first. The natural is, and afterwards the spiritual. So Adam was the natural. Christ provides the spiritual. The first man, verse 47, is of the earth, made of dust, Genesis 2:7. God made man's body from the dust of the earth, breathed into it the divine ruach, or the spirit, and man became a living soul, Genesis 2:7. The first man is of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust, all of us. And as the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. And that's when he goes into, now say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible, this body that can be corrupted, must put on incorruption, and this mortal, we're all mortal. Adam was mortal. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And I want you to hear this taunt, because this is the next leg of where we're going. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Listen to this, verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. This is why that law is called the law of sin and death. Sin is transgression of the law, Romans 3:4. And the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. They are connected. And so here, after this resurrection, is when the final taunt goes out. This is what's referred to as perfected sanctification. Remember, positional sanctification is a judicial decree that we are made righteous before God. Progressive sanctification is our responsibility to carry our vessels in sanctification and honor, to walk worthy of the call in which we were called. Perfected sanctification is when we are completely taken away from this fleshy body, and that's what he's talking about here, when this mortality will put on immortality, and this corruption is put on incorruption, and then he taunts, oh death, where is your sting? Hades, where is your victory? And he clarifies, the sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law. That is the problem that was put into play when Adam sinned. There was one sin that had been committed at that point between Adam and Moses. One sin and one sin alone. Why was there one sin and one sin alone? Because there was only one law given. And sin is transgression of the law. I hope you're writing these down. Again, this is Romans 3:4. Whosoever commits sin transgresses the law, for sin is transgression of the law. That's what sin is. And in Romans 6:3, these three things needed to be dealt with. Christ had to deal with all three of these issues. He could have dealt with the sin issue. All you needed for that was a perfect sacrifice. He was the perfect sacrifice at birth. He could have died for the sins of the world at birth. They could have, you know, Herod came out and they could have found the baby and killed him. And it would have paid for the sins of the entire world. But the problem is that the law still was there. The law was still there. The law had to be fulfilled. That's why he said, don't think I came to destroy it. I came to fulfill it. All right, let's talk about why it was necessary for there to be a law. Because man's dilemma was this. When man sinned in the Garden of Eden by breaking the only law that existed, and again, I'm going back to Romans 5. I want to use that as a pattern because I want you to hear what he's saying, a little bit more understanding as to why he said what he said. Therefore, verse 12, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. You know, and again, that's a, you know, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. We all. It's a sinful nature. And then he says in verse 13, parenthetically, for until the law was given, talking about a Sinai, sin was still in the world, but it's not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death still reigned between Adam and Moses. Even after those, now remember, between that, and he mentions Adam and Moses, because one law was given in the Garden of Eden, and no other law, edicts, is a better way of putting it, for mankind. No more edicts for mankind, for God's people. No more edicts given from God for people to follow. All right, now I'm emphasizing that for a reason. Because there's something God was doing differently in the lives of individuals at this same time, and it also foreshadows where you and I are, the writing of things on our hearts with Abraham and the likes of Job and those. We're talking about edicts given by God for mankind, all right? It was given for mankind as represented in Adam in the Garden of Eden, and it wasn't given again until Mount Sinai. That's why he emphasizes, nevertheless, death reigned between Adam and Moses. And then he says, even after those who have not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. In other words, those who had no laws to transgress. Sin wasn't imputed between there, even over those who did not break a law like he did. What is he talking about? Again, the sinful nature. All right, so this period of time, okay, when we're speaking of Adam, we're talking about what is called the dispensation of innocence. That was short-lived. The dispensation of innocence is from creation until the fall. And when you look at these dispensations, there's a reason. Dispensation comes from the Greek word oikonomia. We get our word economics from that, all right? All a dispensation is, and I know people will try to draw you into theologians and try to make things so complicated. You know, there are 1,000 books out there going in a bunch of different directions. I just want you to emphasize on what Scripture teaches here. All right? There are different things that God did to manage his salvation plan throughout the history of man in order to bring man in back into right relationship with him, all right? And so when I speak of a dispensation, it's a period of time where God addressed man a particular way, and man fell into the situation. It's Adam and Eve fell into what they were at. And at the end of that dispensation of innocence, because sin entered the world, you have what is called the dispensation of conscience, because there was no law. There was no law given. There were no edicts that were given for mankind. But for all who would seek to live their lives before God, God honored. Job is one of those individuals who God said was righteous and upright. Nobody told Job that Job had to, give sacrifices for his children lest they had done something in their heart, unknowingly. No one told Job. That was Job decided to do that. Job decided to honor God as best he could, recognizing that the same information that was passed from Adam and Eve, you remember they covered themselves with leaves in Genesis 3. And God illustrated to them that it's more than just covering yourself up for what you did. Something must die. There must be a shedding of blood for what you did. The wages of what you did is death. And you need to recognize. So that's when that pattern, that foreshadowing happened, where for the first time, Adam named every animal. Adam did. And God brought one of those animals before Adam. And Adam had to watch that animal die. Now, understand, neither of them had ever seen death. But they had to watch death as a consequence for what they had done. And the word, the covering whore, is literally animal skin. It's interesting, the Hebrew word is whore, though. But in animal skin to cover for what they did. And it's clear that that was passed on to their children by word of mouth, because Cain and Abel had the same situation. Cain a little upset because they're all his life up to that point. He must have been, getting a lamb from his brother or wherever else he got it from and sacrificing it before God. But now Cain just decides you want to do something different, which is, again, conscience. You know what God, what was passed on to you as what was acceptable in that situation. And we know later in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. And that being a shadow pointing to for two substance. Hebrews 10 talks about that, shadows pointing towards substance, because God in these little things during this time period was interjecting into the life of man the ability to understand that, that these things are coming for a reason. Man could not have been prepared with God just saying, Christ died right after Adam. Because man didn't even recognize his issues. Cain is a perfect example of that. Portray Cain as an individual let me take a brief. I'm actually expecting a package today from AT&T. Give me about, I'll take my musical interlude. I'm at the top of the hour anyway. I'm going to take a brief musical interlude. I'm going to give you another song that I think is, and I apologize for that abruptness of it, but my dog is barking, and I'm not one who likes packages the way they'll just drop them on your doorstep and leave them. Let's see. There is a commission song that I think is absolutely fantastic in that it illustrates, I can't even remember the name of it. All right, I'll go a different direction. I don't even think I uploaded it. I'll tell you what, I'll take this brief musical interlude. This is just really, it's a piece. There's a song by BB and CeCe Wynn. It's called Lost Without You. Well, BB and his other sister, Dee Dee Winans, did a little interlude piece with that. So I'm going to, let's step away. It's the top of the hour. We'll do that. I'll check for my package. We'll come back and we're going to talk about Cain and Abel. Back in a moment.
That's what he promised. He promised, he said, that he'll hold me in the midnight hour.
Hold you in the midnight hour.
That's what he said.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah.
What?
He said it gets hard, but I'll hold you in the midnight hour.
Hold you in the midnight hour.
And when the storms of life blow, don't worry, he said, 'cause he'll rock you through the stormy weather.
Rock you through the stormy weather.
He said, he'll rock you through the stormy weather.
Rock you through
if you get weak, he told me, he said, call on me and I'll give you power.
Call on me and I'll give you power.
He said, call on him and he'll give you power.
Call on him,
so I took him at his word, y'all.
Power.
I called on him. In the midnight hour,
in the midnight hour,
and I called on him.
Called on
in the afternoon,
in the afternoon,
I called him early in the morning,
early in the morning.
I said early in the morning,
early in the morning,
and in the midnight hour,
in the midnight hour,
and in the afternoon,
in the afternoon,
I called him. I said, Jesus,
Jesus,
I need you,
I need you.
That's what he said.
That's what he said.
Absolutely. I mean, there's great comfort in knowing that he will never leave nor forsake you, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. All right. Again, I apologize for that abrupt run. It was, in fact, the package. FedEx doesn't even wait anymore for you to sign anything. They just throw it on your porch and leave. I just don't like that. They'll do it during the week. So I made sure they did it on Saturday morning. Otherwise, it just sits on your front porch all day. You know, and that's just half crazy. All right. We were talking about Cain and how the whole issue of the necessity of the shed blood was being prefigured in the Garden of Eden with the animal being slain to cover the sins of Adam and Eve. It was more than just covering up, because the foliage would cover up clearly by itself. The foliage itself would do that. But God illustrated for them the true gravity of their situation, because see that all these things prefigure where we need to go in order to recognize not only where we need to be, but our inability to get there. To Paul's point, when we were without strength, Christ died. In order for one to come to that point of reconciliation, you have to understand that there's nothing you can do. Nothing. There's no effort. There's no remedy that you can provide. Isaiah 68:4 says, Beth A. Kolsadalka, at your best possible state, you are like used, and I'm not trying to be gross here, it's just literal from the Hebrew. You're like a used sanitary napkin. It says filthy rags in the King James Version. Now, I'm not trying to be gross. There's symbolism even in that. Your best efforts are like the blood of human waste. It's only by the blood of Christ, untainted by your situation. You have to do what he requires his way. Hebrews 11:5 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. There is no other way. And so this point was illustrated graphically to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden with the animal that Adam had named being brought before them and slain. That would traumatize people today. For an animal that you named and had an interactive relationship with, in some respect, to be brought before you and killed. But imagine it having no concept of what death or killed is. And this is what was graphically illustrated to them, so graphically, in fact, that it's a lesson that was passed on undoubtedly to their children, Cain and Abel. And apparently Cain spent his early life, because the issues that he eventually encountered were later in his life. So he clearly early in life followed that same pattern. Understanding in this dispensation of conscience, I understand this principle that was passed on to me by my parents, and that this is something that God asks of us, not legally. He hasn't given me any requirements of lamb without blemish and on this day and a priesthood to do this. No edicts are to be given. This is not a matter of that. This is a matter of conscience. That I recognize that I am in this state now. And that God, as in illustration, taught my parents that this, the very slaying of this animal, because it's not about trying to provide covering, the very slaying is a reminder to me of these issues. And that was the very purpose in the very beginning, even for the law. The purpose in it was as a reminder. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, the Apostle Paul, while speaking of the law itself, said this. He said, "For the law, verse 1, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things," and keep in mind that these shadows even preceded the law, because there was a reason. See, the mindset that the Christian church, to a large degree, has adopted and is illustrated, the folly of it was illustrated by Judaism before them, and has even been expanded by the Hebrew Roots movement, is that the law was more than what it was for. It served a purpose. The law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of those things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they continually offer year by year, make those who approach perfect, for then they would have ceased to be offered, for the worshippers once purged would have had no more consciousness of sin. Verse 3 is what I wanted to emphasize. In those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sin every year. Now, that's when it became an edict. But even before the time when it became an edict from God, it served as a reminder of man's fallen situation before his God in this dispensation of conscience. Yet, at some point, Cain, as oftentimes people do, what ended up occurring with him is that he decided that he knew, or that his efforts, that it was about him. Remember, we have to recognize that it's not about us. It's about redeeming us. We have to recognize that we're at a point of being without strength, because only at the point of recognizing that you're without strength will you recognize that you need someone to save you. And we'll get to Romans 7. We'll show you how Paul actually brings this together eloquently by taking us from innocence to conscience and through all of that. All right. Let's see. All right. But at any rate, we've all heard the passage of Scripture that identifies that there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. There's a way, and I'm trying to remember off the top of my head where that passage is. In fact, let me see if I can even pull it up while I'm talking, while I'm making this point. This is a problem that we had then, and this is a problem that we continue to have now. That problem is we think that somehow what we do is going to add to God. And of course, that's Proverbs 14:12. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end is the way of death. We tend, as a matter of fact, man's ways are right in his eyes. We always think that we can put just a little leaven in there. And that's what occurred with Cain. You see, we portray Cain as this dude who's just like, I'm going to just be rebellious. When Scripture doesn't illustrate any of that, we have to add some nefarious intent. But the account doesn't. Genesis 4:1, Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived and bore Cain and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And remember, God had cursed the ground for man's sake, so Cain had the harder of the jobs. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. He had worked hard for that fruit. Because remember what the curse. God cursed the ground for man's sake in the third chapter. He said, I cursed the ground for your sake in verse 17 of chapter 3. In toil, you're going to have to work hard to eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth from you. And you shall eat the herb of the field in the sweat of your face. excuse me, I didn't mean to cough in your ear. In the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. And so Cain had the harder of the jobs. He was the older son, and he worked hard. In the process of time, which means, in verse 3 of chapter 4, which means up to this point, he had never done this. But now he decided he was going to bring the best of his, you know, he had worked for this. God, honor my effort to show you I can do it. Honor my effort from what I do to present before you. I am working hard. I understand that this is the curse that resulted from our situation because of our fallen state. But I've made the best of it, and I need you to see that. The problem with that is it's not what God required. Parents had used herbs, foliage to cover, and God illustrated for them that there must be the shedding of the blood. Something must die. That's where the reminder of your sin-sickened condition would come from. Because only by recognizing that would you recognize that there's a need that you can't meet. And so Cain brought his offering, and Abel also brought forth the firstlings of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he didn't respect Cain and his offering, and Cain got angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why does your countenance fail? If you do well, will you not be accepted? In other words, if you do what I ask of you the way I ask it of you, don't lean to your own understanding. I know there's a way that seems right to you, but that way will not redeem you from the situation. Verse 8, Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when Cain killed Abel. He built up that resentment because the problem is now he's transferring. You see, flesh got him in it, and flesh made him kill his brother because he did not look vertically and lift his eyes to the Lord, and therefore, as a remembrance of his condition, and recognized that that's the relationship where the breach lied, and he needed to be reconciled there, and that he was, in fact, without strength. His flesh made him think that his efforts were worthy of recognition by God. God, you better recognize. And when that didn't happen, then jealousy kicks in. Because God accepted his brother. Not because his brother was better, but for the reason God told him. If you do what I say, follow the prescribed course that I lie before you. Don't lean to your own understanding. Rightly cut straight. Don't go left or right. I'm going somewhere. You need to follow where I'm going. But Cain made it about self. That's why even progressively, I talked about the Ephesus complex, progressively, If your responsibility before God is not flowing directly from your relationship, because you recognize that we who are believers, we are in a dependent relationship. I need every word from the Lord. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word. This is why it's not important to people to read the Word of God anymore. This is why it's not important. This is why motivational sermons or motivational teaching has permeated the household of churchianity. People want to bring what they got to say to the table. They want to tell you they got a word from the Lord. When the Bible is the word of the Lord. And most churches, you can go and they'll read a verse. And what they call it is getting revelation out that verse. See, the verse is revelation. All of it is. But they want to get revelation out of it, which means they want to expand on it and show you what they can. I can work with that. See, that's a Cain mentality. That's a Cain mentality. An Abel mentality is what Paul said, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, when he was illustrating for the Corinthian church why it was important that they not get caught up in how he says what he says. When I came to you, I didn't come with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with the persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Cain's trust should have been in what God said, not in what he thought he could bring to the table. And so in that dispensation of conscience, of course, you have that whole break where some individuals are doing their own thing, and other individuals are trying to follow God. And there were many. We know about Enoch. We know about, many. But there was no edict given. It was all following by word of mouth, by being taught by tradition. But God also then at that time began to reach down with Abraham and then began to prefigure. See, this is the next step in God's plan of salvation. The first step in God's plan of salvation was for us to recognize that there's nothing you could do to heal the breach. That began with the slaying of the animal before Cain and Abel, and for it being passed on throughout their generations. That was the first step. And Cain is the cautionary tale of what it means to step left or right from what God said, that there must be that recognition. And so from Adam to Moses, these individuals still had that sinful nature. And as a reminder before God, they made sacrifice as was passed on by their foreparents when their foreparents tried to do something their way to cover their breach. But God showed them the only way without the shedding of blood, and that was passed on. The next step in God's plan of salvation was for individuals to learn to interact with God. Now, what's interesting is during this period, two aspects of things that you and I take for granted today, or many of us who understand, and many others are learning the reality of the existence of these situations. That is, number one, that sin is not imputed where there is no law. And the other is the writing of the laws on the heart. If you'll turn with me or write down Genesis chapter 26. Now understand, man still had a sinful nature, so that part had not been remedied. So even though these things were true, and that's the point that Paul's making, that even though they didn't sin after the similitude of Adam, they were still guilty. Mankind was still guilty. In Genesis chapter 26, I'll start from verse 1. There was famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Adam, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And we already know that God had already made covenant with Adam. I'm going to back up because I do want to explode a myth here concerning that. I'm going to jump back to chapter 12. The Lord said to Abraham, verse 1, get out of your country. Because again, see, what happens is God is taking us somewhere and people will just grab pieces and go wherever they want to go with it. They're pulling canes. There's a way that seems right to them. How many times have you heard people talk about that God, America must support Israel because God said he would bless those who bless them and curse those who curse them? That's not in the Bible. See, that's it shocks people. Right now, I know there's some listeners who are looking wide-eyed back and forth like, yeah, it is. No, it's not. It's not in the Bible. God never said that. That's a Cain distortion of God, what God is doing. Let's read, in fact, what God did say. He said, Genesis 12:1, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you." Who is he talking about? See, because Israel didn't even exist. Remember, Abraham had two sons, all right? He had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael, all right? Isaac's son, Jacob, is the one whose name was changed to Israel. So at this point, not only did Isaac not exist, his son Jacob, who would become Israel, didn't exist. So the nation of Israel didn't exist. God said, "I will bless those who bless who? You, Abraham. And I will curse those." He didn't say, "I bless those who bless you all and your blood descendants. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And in you," listen to this, "all families of the earth shall be blessed." Not Israel. Not just Israel. Bangladesh, Iraq, Russia, Soviet Union, they used to exist, Cuba. "In you, all of them will be blessed." And to illustrate this point, and I'm not losing my point, I just need to, I want to make sure we're laying proper foundation, because unfortunately, when you have that leavened in, whenever you make reference to something, people's minds brings this stuff along with it. In Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul addressed this very issue with Jewish individuals, because actually the book of Romans, while it's written to everyone, he kept addressing Jewish believers and their distortions of the word of God. All right, in the fourth chapter, he says at verse 13, "The promise that he would be," talking about Abraham, "that he would be heir to the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law." See, because they distorted and they started worshiping a leg. They had it all mixed up. It wasn't Abraham and his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. "For if those who are of the law are heirs, as Israel believed they were and still believe they are today, and the Hebrew Roots movement believe they are today," he said, if that was true, then faith is made void. Remember, Galatians 3:13, the law is not of faith. If that's true, then faith is made void and the very promise is made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. That's its purpose. "For where there is no law, there is no transgression." And this is the other reference I was referencing with 5:13. "Sin is not imputed where there is no law." Verse 16, "Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed and not only to those who are of the law." In other words, it's not just about you, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, "I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him who believe, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were," exploding another myth. Only God does that. And so he emphasizes here that God told them from the very beginning, or they learned, but they just weren't hearing, they pulled a Cain, that God made promise that Abraham would be the father of many nations, not just Israel, not just the nation of Israel. And because they were so confused by it, the Apostle Paul, who was of the nation of Israel, had to correct them on their issue in the ninth chapter of Romans, when he says, "I tell you the truth, and I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I wish that I myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are the Israelites, To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, service of God, the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, or through whom Christ was born, Christ came, who was over all eternally blessed God. Amen. But it's not that the word of God has not taken effect. Listen to this. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they children, because they are of the seed of Abraham. And Isaac shall your seed be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. And he said, but the children of the promise are counted as seed. And so this is the point he's making, that just because you come of the fleshy lineage of Abraham, that doesn't make you a child of God. It was never that way. You're not the only nation that's blessed by it. You had a part in God's plan that's unfolding, and you want your part to be recognized. All right, so back to, I just wanted to explode that myth real quick. Let's see, I got plenty of time. Back to Genesis 26 and God's next stage, because God needed man to live, recognizing the reality that he was separated from God and that he was helpless in his remedy to reach God. And the blood sacrifice was the reminder to him that he was in that condition and that he needed God. Now, why? Because it kept him in a vertical state. See, And you'll hear me say this a lot, because I always talk about the Sinaitic and the Zionic relationship, how the Sinaitic relationship is horizontal and the Zionic relationship is vertical, looking to God, illustrated by Mount Zion, Exodus 20:18, and the Zionic illustrated by Hebrews 12:18. You know, they refused, they wanted somebody between them and God in the Sinaitic. But God says, you need to come boldly to the throne of grace yourself. Well, recognizing, being reminded in the blood sacrifice, it reminded you to look vertically to God as the source. See, Cain began to look at what he was doing, and he felt it was good enough. And that's the problem with Sinaitic relationship, because you begin to measure and compare by and amongst yourself, by your efforts. Which is also the danger of going to Ephesus, the Ephesus complex, because you're carrying out responsibility without it flowing, you know, without God working it through you. You're working for God instead of from God, because when you work from God, you recognize your dependence on him to do what you do. When you're working for God, you think you're putting in work, and you begin to, that's where the whole concept of big eyes and little U's. People start recording how many people came to faith under me, which is a goofy concept. They begin to tally everything that they've accomplished, because you think you're working for God, and you're not. You're working for yourself. That's all you're doing. All right, so, and just parenthetically, Israel also lost. Well, we'll get back to that. Let's continue to follow this. All right, so that's what the reminder was in that blood sacrifice. It, later, we would learn that without shedding of blood, that's how it's codified. But that was taught to Adam and Eve, and it was passed on, you know, parents to children, parents to children, parents to children. And there were some who chose to go their own way. Cain is the illustration of that, of the beginning of that. Not saying that because he did it, others did it, but you know, he's just, even as in Adam all sin, and Cain all can also be seen in doing their own thing. All right, so in Genesis 26:1, there was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down into Egypt. Live in the land which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham, Abraham your father, and I will make your descendants multiply as the stars in heaven, and I will give your descendants all these lands, and your seed all the nations of the earth, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That's all nations, because Abraham, and here he's referring. back to his that covenant with Abraham in the 12th chapter, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge and my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. See, and you look at that, you're like, laws did exist between Abraham, Adam and Abraham. No, or Adam and Moses. No, they did not. There were no edicts. These are things where God personally was interacting with him, pre-shadowing where you and I would be, because you and I would come into this same relationship. Remember, it always speaks of we are all in the faith of Abraham. We all enter into the promise that God made Abraham, that God, that Abraham believed God, and that was accounted to him for righteousness. As a matter of fact, let's read that. Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. Remember, we talked about the fifth chapter. We were without strength. Christ died for the ungodly. We have to recognize that dichotomy, where the breach lies. Because if we don't recognize where the breach lies properly, then we'll try to apply something that will not fit. We will pull a Cain. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness, just as David also described the blessedness of man to whom God, listen to this, imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds, whose sins are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. That's one half of it. See, that's dealing with the sin nature. That's what they lacked then. You see, they didn't have the law, and sin is not imputed without no law, but nevertheless, death still reigned because they still had the nature. And so even while you see pieces of where we could get, the totality of it is revealed in our lives. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. That's one half. Then he says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. And that only occurs because sin is not imputed where there is no law, which is why Christ came to fulfill the law, which is why Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, which is why Christ, or the law, is nothing more than a schoolmaster that brings us to him. Now, what does that mean? You see, because the next leg in God's plan of reaching mankind, see, man not only needed to recognize that the breach existed, and the blood sacrifice was a reminder that the breach existed. Not only did man have to get in the habit of listening and following what it was that God declared that he should do, even as he told Cain, if you do what I say, then you'll do well. You're going where I need you to go. And that was typified in Abraham. But the next stage in God's plan, and this is by far the biggest, and because it's the biggest, God used an entire nation for it to illustrate to this nation. That nation became a subset identifying the very challenges and issues of mankind as a whole. But they also served as the vehicle through whom God could roll all of these things out, leading to, up to, and including the birth of he who would not only pay for sins, but live for our righteousness. Because, you see, remember, Christ had to address the law, sin, and death. Sin being transgression of the law, and the wages of sin being death. All three of those things are interwoven. You could not just deal with one of them. Because if you just died for sin, Christ could have came and died for sin. He could have. Because he was sinless at birth. But man still would have went forth sinning because the law still existed as God's standard of righteousness. Now some would say, well, why would God provide that law if that's what it was going to do for us? And we're going to get to that tomorrow because Paul illustrates this perfectly. I need you to see Romans 7 or the case that Paul built masterfully in here. Because everything that you and I are talking about, Paul actually, after illustrating all these things for, he's building a case, which is why it's good to read through a book instead of just going to the Word of God to find what you want. You know, and I did cover the entire book of Romans. I encourage you to go back and read that too, because listen to that broadcast, that series of broadcasts, because I covered this in detail. I believe I took about 2-3 months on it. Paul builds a case. He repeatedly keeps touching on this dispensation of promise and the very things I'm talking about. And then what he does at when he reaches the seventh chapter, he then typifies it and illustrates it metaphorically in himself. Let's see in the chat room, not Gentile rapture churches, the seven. All right. Again, hey, Salt Light, how you doing? Remember, it looks like you have an agenda that is different than what we're talking about. I have no problem addressing any question that anybody wants to talk about. But one thing I don't do is I don't, if you're going to use the chat room and you want to discuss what we're talking about, or even if it dovetails into another discussion with someone else in there, but I don't allow people to come in and drive by. And what I mean by drive by is you're shooting stuff out there because you have an agenda that's intended. And I'm not saying ill intent. I'm not saying you have ill intent. I'm not implying that. All right. But people tend to do that on Blog Talk Radio. They'll go somewhere and they have another agenda they're trying to draw people to. I don't allow that here. I have no problem. If you want to call, I'll bring it to the main stage and we can talk about it. All right, but that's the equivalent of talking at me and the listeners who are here to listen to what I'm talking about. So if you want to call, that's fine. All right, but I would ask that you not drive by in my room. All right? All right, so anyway. So in that seventh chapter, the Apostle Paul does that. All right, so let's go back now. And we're talking about the next step. The first step is understanding that there is a breach. There's a breach that nothing man can do that can save the breach. That's a collective thing. In Adam, Adam covered himself. Nope, something must die. Illustrated or carried on by word of mouth through their children that, you know what, there's a remembrance of that reality by the shedding of animal blood. Cain tried to go a different way. There's a way that seems right unto a man. The end thereof is the way of death. Proverbs 14:12. And that's how Cain ended up slaying Abel. All right. The next step is God injected himself into a direct relationship where he began to write his laws on the heart of an individual mind, something that prophetically was said that would be occurring. In fact, when you look at in Hebrews chapter 8, where he's speaking, Hebrews does a masterful job of overlaying a lot of Old Testament things with the New Testament things. He says this. He says, he says, now he's obtained a more excellent ministry. I'm reading a verse 6. Inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been found or sought for a second, because finding fault with him, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. And when he says the house of Israel, understand, he is not talking about national Israel. That's why I read Romans 9. All are not Israel who are of Israel. He's talking about spiritual Israel, the ones who contend with God. That's all Israel means, wrestlers with God. All right? He says, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them, notice what he's saying here, the whole idea of the Sinaitic relationship, where you got to go to get a word from the Lord, or the Lord told me to tell you, like you hear in churches today. He said, none of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. There will no longer be this hierarchy. Everybody can boldly go. I will have mercy, be mercy to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Same thing we read in Romans 4. And that day, says, a new covenant he'd made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to vanish away. So this was always God's plan. But the next stage in God's plan for the redemption of man, you know, and of course, that's like a subset, prepping the ground for what would come after with Abraham. All right. Well, I'm not going to block everybody. Salt, light, let's see. All right, because if you don't, you know, restrain yourself, then I'll restrain you. That always amazed me how people do that. So you're welcome to it. Dan, if you want to call and talk about where you're going, I have no problem with that. 646-652-2905. But I absolutely won't allow your agenda. I won't. All right. All right. So the whole covenant with Abraham and coming through Abraham's seed, that was when God said God was going into the next stage. It not only involved preparing man to receive him, not only by faith, being heirs to the promise and the writing of the laws on the heart of man as the relationship God had with Abraham, but it was also the giving of edicts again to man who could not follow the edict before, giving him an edict to show him that you may think you're better now, prove to you that you're not. And so the giving of the law was for that very reason. It was given to show man that, in fact, he could not, that he was still in the same state as Adam. Many people, I've heard people say today, not today, but in my walk with Christ, I've heard people make reference to the fact that, you know, if I was Adam, I wouldn't have done that. Well, yeah, you would have. Adam was the perfect archetype of a human being. You think you wouldn't have. And this whole concept that people have that Christ couldn't sin because he didn't have a sinful nature, and you have to have a sinful nature in order to be tempted by sin is not true, because Adam didn't have a sinful nature, but yet he was still tempted. The problem is man. And so God is illustrating to you and I through the law that we couldn't keep the law. In the book of Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul illustrates this very point. He also does it in multiple other passages. I'll give you two of them for reference so that you have a reference and a cross-reference. In Romans chapter 3, verse 19, we know that whatever the law is. As a matter of fact, he gives you the same flow. Here it is. I'll start at verse 10. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. That's what we've been talking about. Did you recognize that? All right? There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understand. There's none who seeks after God. They've all gone out of their way. They have together become unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not one. We're not talking about people who think they're doing good. Remember, your best works are filthy rags. You can't allow yourself to believe that somehow your efforts have impressed God like Cain did. That's Cain attitude. My efforts will impress God. Their throat is an open tomb. Their tongues, with their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps, snakes, is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. There's no reverence of God before their eyes. Then he says at the conclusion of that, now we know whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped. All the world may be guilty before God. The purpose in the law was for you to recognize that everything he just said is you. All of it. You didn't seek God. God sought you. Even when Adam and Eve sinned, they didn't go running to God and say God was sorry. God sought them. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to those who are perishing, whom the God of this world has blinded their minds, lest the glorious light of the gospel should shine in. Man could live his entire life and not even recognize there's not only that there is a breach between them and God, but who the true God is. I often point out when he says here that none seeks after God, and people say, yeah, people have been seeking after God. That's why there's so many gods in every culture. No, that's not what this passage is talking about. What this passage is talking about is you're not seeking the true God. Yeah, men have created gods to justify. I'm sure if time, given time, and it may have happened, it's just not recorded, that Cain created a God who accepted his offerings. I don't know. But every God that you look at throughout history of every people and every culture, the gods look like them. The gods endorsed what they wanted and justified what they felt needed being justified. Man hasn't sought the true God. Man created gods to justify his own behavior, but man has not sought the true God. In fact, if you look in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, I believe is beginning at verse 12, the Apostle John says this. He says, verse 11, verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. Not because they were looking for him, but they were born because of God. And the only reason some could receive him, he tells us up in verse 8, about John the Baptist, he said, John was not that light, but John was sent to bear witness of the light that was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes in the world. That cross-references with that 2 Corinthians 4. If our gospel be hidden, it's hidden to those who are perishing, whom the God of this world has blinded, lest that light shine in. And then he goes on to point out God, it's God in that 2 Corinthians 4, who commanded light to shine in the darkness, and it's shown in our hearts. So it's because God pierced that darkness that we stand before God. It's not because of our efforts or because we were ever looking for God. All right? And so we were absolutely wicked. Man is outside of Christ. They need to recognize this. So whatever the law says in 3:19 of Romans, it says to those who are under the law. Now, the reason why it says that is because, you see, you and I who have come to Christ, he's the end of the law. for righteousness. See, the law provides no righteousness for you and I. The righteous requirement of the law has been applied to you and I by Christ, Romans 8, 3 and 4. He made him who knew no sin to be sin, that you and I may be made the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. So he's speaking what the law says, it says to those who are under the law. In other words, all of those who are outside of God. That, and the reason for the law is that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is, listen to this, he tells you, by the law is the knowledge of sin. And you can cross-reference that with Galatians 3, verse 18 down to about 22. Which concludes by saying the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And after you come to Christ, you're no longer under that schoolmaster, which is the law. Why? Because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. You have accepted by faith. You have reached the point of Abraham. You have come the way of Adam and Eve and recognized that there's nothing you could have done and that the breach exists. You have accepted the way of Abraham and recognize that it's God who is individually reaching down for relationship with you. You have understood that just as the law said, you are guilty before him. And so you cease your works because you recognize that you are ungodly and an enemy of God, and there's nothing that you could do about it. And because of that, you accept what he did. Let me see how much time I have here. Oh, I still got 5 minutes. Clock on my wall in my office at home always is set 5 minutes fast, and I know that, but it still throws me off. I do that so I can always leave 5 minutes early, but it still throws me off. All right, so that's the purpose that the law was given for. As the Apostle Paul said, he says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. But then he goes on to say, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and prophets, and that's found in Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want to go there because we want to get to that stage of this plan. What I want to do in the next broadcast tomorrow morning is I want to take some time and show you some of the pitfalls that Israel ran into that are still realized today. I see the same pitfalls in the church today. You know, I mean, by some who are, you know, wolves in sheep's clothing, but by some by well-meaning Christians. And we have a particular way to respond. Remember, understanding all of these things, we understand how we were reconciled, and that's what propels us forward. I love the way when Paul makes reference to that 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I love that he begins by saying his whole concept of understanding our ministry, how we go out to reconcile others, having been reconciled. He says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we don't faint. We don't lose heart. We don't get depressed or demoralized. But we renounce the hidden things of shame. See, because we know from whence we came from. We know this light. We've renounced those things. There's no, and the hidden things of shame, we're talking about little ulterior motives, not walking in craftiness or misusing God's word to achieve our result, but by manifestation of truth. And remember, John 17:17, sanctify them, or separate them with your truth. Your word is truth. So Paul says, by manifestation of God's word, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We are open books, no armor bearers. What you see is what you get. Even if our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to those who are perishing, whose minds, the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we do not preach ourselves. We preach Christ Jesus Lord, and ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. We do it for his sake. What does that mean? That means that we are working from him. We recognize that we are doing things from our relationship with him. He provided us an example, and we're following it. All right, I think I'm going to cut it off there. Yep, got 2 minutes left in the broadcast. I thank you for your listenership. All right, and Salt Light, I know you send me email every now and then. Let's see. Well, let me read. I don't want to assume because you might be. All right, let's see. Moses was left hanging on a cross, and we set free grace by faith with light. Romans 8:2, for the law of spirit of life of Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, let me say by way of clarity, I know, and I want everybody else to know, because it appears that what Salt Light's in, and I'm not fronting you out, I'm just one, for the sake of clarity, that what you're saying is what we're talking about. But this whole idea of I need to understand, because I've read some email from you, some messages from you that you know that I disagree with. And so we could be using the same words and meaning different things. So I'm saying that it would be for anybody, you interacting with other people, interact based upon that conversation and don't assume that you and I are talking about the same thing. Though I'm open to talk. I just want to make sure that that's clear. All right. Coming up on the last minute of broadcast, thank you for your listenership. Hope you all have a wonderful day. Hope to see you all tomorrow morning at 11 a.m. Eastern Standard Time. And what I want to do is pick up Israel and their interaction with the law and some of the pitfalls and how you and I, mankind today has fallen into some of these same pitfalls. Remember, you can always shoot me an email. ryoung@arcstudies.org, or you can give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838. I promise you I will call back. A lot of individuals who I talk to offline or on my regular cell phone now are individuals who I met through this broadcast over the last nearly 7 years. So until tomorrow morning, have a great day. Blessings to you. Look forward to seeing you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.